If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 28. I hope that you always bring your Bible. Psalm 28, all 9 verses. These are the words of God, of David. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is Royal Prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word, which is living and active. I ask that your spirit would make our hearts humble and teachable. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, when I was a newly married man, we only had a one-year-old. My pastor at the time brought me to a pastor's conference. I was not a pastor, but he brought me along with him. The conference was in Vermont at a very nice camp, and one of the main speakers was talking about discipleship, a topic that I was very, very interested in at the time and still am today. And this man, his name was Tom. He told a story about starting a Bible study in his house with some young people, late teens, early 20s. And he said that before starting the Bible study, he told the group that he would begin with prayer, and then he prayed a short prayer, thanking God for the food that they had enjoyed and asking God to bless their Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen, he said. And the second he said amen, a young woman sitting there in the living room in her early 20s, dressed very goth-like, black jeans, black sweatshirt, black lipstick, blurted out, "Oh, so that's how you do it." And he was caught off guard, just like you would be. Tom said, "What do you mean?" And this young lady, goth-like, said, "I never heard anyone pray before." That, my friends, is probably a good representation of many, many people in our country. They've never heard anyone pray. It's not the case with you, however. Already today, you've heard several prayers. If you were in the metal building at 9:45, you heard about 10 or 12 of them. We pray at the beginning of the service. We pray after celebrating the table. Jared prays before I come up here and preach. I pray after I read the text for the day out loud to you, and I'll pray at the end of the sermon. And so none of us can say what the goth girl said, but many Christians could truthfully say, to their shame, something close. "I don't know how to pray. I almost never pray. My mind goes blank when it's time to pray. Nobody ever showed me how to pray. It's just easier for some people to pray than me, and it's never going to be something that I'm good at." Those are not biblical thoughts. Those are not heavenly thoughts. This is one of the reasons why God gave us the Psalms. Our Heavenly Father knows, of course, that we need His help. And so when we turn to the Psalms, one of the first things we notice that the psalmists, usually David, all of them really, but David specifically, David needs a lot of help. Consider verse 1 of our text. "To you, O Lord, I call." This is the essence of prayer. It's crying out to God. And that concludes my sermon. Just kidding. The essence of prayer is crying out. Pay attention to my cry for help. God, I am so distressed right now. Save me from my troubles. My heart feels very faint. Answer me. That's prayer. As one author says, we cry out to the Lord, and we do not do this because we want to hear ourselves talking in a religious way. We do this because we seek deliverance and salvation. When we pray, we are not performing, church. We are not professionals. I am not a professional. We don't pray because we know what to say. We pray because we don't know what to say. We pray because we don't know what to do. We pray because we cannot get out of the jam that we're in because we're the ones that got us in the jam here first place. I'm the reason that I'm in this messed up position. I need help. Many of you know this already. Many of you have cried out to the God, to the Lord, and you've asked for help, and you said, I've got a lot of problems, please help me. And the problem is that sometimes when we pray, we feel as though God isn't there. We feel as though God is not listening. God seems very, very far away, very unresponsive. And then you might be tempted to think this thought, well, I guess I didn't do it correctly. See, I knew I didn't know what to do. David experiences this. Verse 1, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like one of those who go down to the pit. Don't turn a deaf ear to me, O Lord. Don't give me the cold shoulder. Please don't ignore me. Now, as far as the deafness thing goes, I don't think David thinks that's actually possible, of course. He knows God is not deaf. In one of his other prayers, he acknowledges that before he even speaks, God knows what he's going to say, but he's talking about God's disposition toward him. David is pleading to be heard. If you do not hear my pleas for mercy, it's all over for me. And that is theologically true. If God withholds his favor from you, you are doomed. If God withholds his grace, then I will sink down lower and lower and lower and be just like everyone else in the world who doesn't know Christ and therefore has no hope. Notice that David's words match his posture. I lift up my hands, verse 2, toward your most holy sanctuary. And so David is talking, and we talked about this last week, David is talking about the innermost part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. That's where God's special presence was. That's where the ark was, the golden box with the mercy seat, and inside was the word of God and the bread and Aaron's staff that came to life and bore fruit. And of course, David cannot go in there. David is not allowed. He's prohibited from going into the Holy of Holies. Only a high priest can go in there, and only once a year, and only he can go in only if he's got the blood of the atoning sacrifice. David cannot go in, but this is very important. He assumes that his prayers can. And for Christians, we know that our prayers arrive in the Holy of Holies because Christ Jesus is the Holy of Holies. He is the dwelling place of God, God in the flesh. Christ Jesus is the mercy seat. Christ Jesus is the Word of God. Christ Jesus is our high priest. It's his blood that atones for our sin. He is the tabernacle. He is the bread. He is the branch from the stump of Jesse that bears fruit. That's why we were singing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, extol the stem of Jesse's rod, because that's who Christ is. This is how we're supposed to think about prayer. On the one hand, David fears that God will not hear him, and yet, in that same moment when he says, don't be deaf to me, in that same moment, he lifts up his hands towards God, signaling that he has faith that God does hear him, okay? Don't be silent. Don't be deaf. Don't turn away from me. I'm turning towards you. See the faith right there? Furthermore, David calls God rock. And this is one of those terms that's easy for us to gloss right over, but we need to strengthen our faith by developing some good rock theology. One of my kids said, that should be the name of the sermon, rock theology. And I said, well, maybe we should combine it, royal rock theology. That might be confusing. Towards the end of his life, Moses composes a song that he teaches to the nation of Israel. It's found in Deuteronomy 32. You can turn there if you want to. And oftentimes it's called Moses' song. But another name, another good name, might be the Song of the Rock. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 3, Moses says, "Hey guys, this is how you're supposed to sing. Here are the lyrics for my new rock song. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect." That's how the song starts off. God is great, the rock, his way is perfect. But then things take a left turn for the Israelites because God begins to condemn the people because they rejected the rock of their salvation. Verse 15, "You have rejected the rock." Verse 18, "You were unmindful of the rock that gave you birth. God, the rock, gave you life." That's what he says. And then Moses takes another left turn, and he begins to mock all the other nations. He says, "Their rock is not like our rock." If I could translate, Moses says, "Their false gods are puny pebbles. Puny pebbles. But we have a 100-ton boulder as our God." The God of the Bible is described as a rock. The God of the Bible writes his law on rock, doesn't he? The Ten Commandments, two tablets of stone. God has hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And now your brain, the wheels are spinning in your head, all those rock words that you've seen, all those little verses. Oh, yeah, that's all coming together for me. Consider the prophet Daniel. He was given a vision of the Messiah's kingdom. Remember that? First, he gets a vision of all the world's kingdoms, this giant statue made out of iron and clay and gold and brass and all these other things. Very fearsome indeed. But then Daniel sees this little rock, this little stone, and it's flying through the air, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it crashes in to this giant statue. The rock appears and shatters the kingdoms of the world. And it ends up becoming a giant mountain made out of rock. In Psalm 118, we read about the stone that would be rejected by the builders, and yet it would be made the chief cornerstone, the corner rock. The gospel writers apply Psalm 118 to Jesus. They're all about Jesus, but this one in particular is about Jesus. He is the stone, he is the rock. And not only is Jesus Christ the rock, but if we belong to him, we are little rocks. And now you're thinking about Arkansas. Some of you are not with me right now. Christ is the rock. If we belong to him, we are little rocks. That's what Peter said. And Peter's name means rock. We are living stones, Peter says, being built up into a spiritual house. Much more could be said about rocks. I'm going to pause here. What's the point? When David calls God his rock, when Moses sings about the rock of our salvation, there are several implications. And some of these are pretty obvious to you, but I think they need to be reinforced. Rocks point to strength. Rocks are hard and firm. God is strong. He is mighty to save. God as a rock teaches us that God does not change. If you come across a giant boulder in the desert and you admire it and then you leave and you come back the next day or the next month or the next year, it will not have changed. The diamond on your wedding band will be exactly the same tomorrow as it is today. Our God is constant. Our God is unfailing. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you have a big enough rock, you can make a fortress out of it. And this reminds us that God provides safety. Rocks also point to judgment. If a large stone falls on you, you will be crushed. Jesus is the only rock of our salvation, and we know this to be true. The Bible teaches it clearly. There are many, many people who trip over Jesus. He is the stumbling stone. To trip over Jesus means to reject him, to rebuff him, to say, "No, I don't want you." He becomes for you in that moment a stumbling stone. God as rock reminds us that the only strong enough foundation for life is Christ himself. He said in Matthew 7, "The wise man builds his house on the rock. All other foundations are sinking sand." Finally, God as rock points to provision. You remember in the desert, the people don't have anything to drink. And so they're grumbling, and God tells Moses, hey, see that rock over there? Hit that with your staff. And what happens? Water gushes out. Paul says explicitly, the rock was Christ. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The title of this sermon is called Royal Prayer. David is the king, and so he's praying. He's teaching us royal prayer. We see that prayer is simply crying out to God. We see how crucial it is to know who it is we're crying out to, the one who is strong, the one who provides, the one who saves, the one who doesn't change, the one upon whom we can build our life. We now move to the heart of David's request, verses 3 and 4. Look what he says. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. If you were to ask David, hey, David, what is the worst thing that could ever happen to you? His response would be this. The worst thing is to be numbered with the wicked. The worst thing that could ever happen to me is that I might be lumped together with evildoers. Why? Because that would mean that he would be cursed forever. We can see so clearly how this points to Christ in two very unique ways. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was publicly accused of being evil himself. Remember this? He's a glutton and a drunkard, some said. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, others said. He's a blasphemer. And when he performed miracles, people said the only reason that he can cast out demons is because he's using the power of Satan himself. And at his trial, he was accused of threatening to destroy the temple. And when he was nailed to the cross, he was nailed in between two thieves. The optics were not good for Jesus in that moment. He could have easily cried out to his father, don't count me among their number. Father, do not drag me off with the wicked. Jesus could say that. Truly, truly, don't drag me off with the wicked. I'm not like them. He's the only person who can actually talk that way. And yet, just like Isaiah predicted, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. David, if you asked him, he said, I don't want to be cursed. That was David's request. And Jesus, the true and better David, was cursed. Why? To redeem us from being eternally cursed. But we know that God always judges with right judgment. He is perfectly just. Because God is righteous, he vindicated his son by raising him from the dead. So when David says over and over again, give to them according to their work, render them their due reward, we know that only Jesus Christ deserved to be delivered. You with me, church? It is only Jesus who received as a reward for his works eternal life. Outside of Christ, the judgment of Jesus is sheer terror. As many theologians have noted, hell is strict justice. Hell is nothing but justice forever and ever. Hell is God giving to those who love their sin and hate him what they deserve for eternity. You know, people say, people object to the doctrine of hell. How could a just God ever send people to hell? That's all hell is. God being just. The idea of God giving to human beings according to their work is found all over the Bible. We will all be judged, rich or poor, famous or obscure, Republican or Democrat. We will all be judged by the same standard. God shows no partiality, Paul says in Romans chapter 2. The book of Revelation says the judgment will be based on what is recorded in a book. Everything I have ever said or thought or done has been carefully written down for future consultation. And And the same is true for you. Everything. This does not contradict the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We are saved by faith in Christ, and we are judged according to our works. That's confusing, isn't it? We're saved by faith, and we are judged according to our works. Let me try and explain what this means. It simply means that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that gospel is so powerful that for those who truly believe it, for those who receive Christ as Savior, King, Lord, those who are born again, for every single person who hears the gospel and then receives a new heart, what that means is that they are so radically changed that they spend their lives in persevering obedience. That's how powerful the gospel is. You hear it, you cherish it, you believe it, you receive it, you love it, and it's so powerful that you spend the rest of your life in persevering obedience. Notice, I did not say perfect obedience. I said persevering obedience. The old saying is true. We are saved by faith alone, yes and amen, but saving faith is never alone. If I belong to God, I will persevere in doing good. If I belong to God, His interests become my interests. If I belong to God, if I've heard the gospel and believe it and receive it, that means that my will, more and more and more, is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. And when I don't do His will, I'm grieved in my heart. The gospel is so powerful that the Spirit Himself comes to dwell in you and He produces fruit. The fruit of love, the fruit of patience, the fruit of self-control. That's what the gospel does without fail. I hear the gospel, I believe it, I receive a new heart, it's all of grace. I put my faith in Jesus, and then what begins to happen over the course of my life, and it's a slow process, is that I am conformed more and more and more into the image of my Savior. One author says this: the path to heaven is really the path of obedience, and God's judgment really does line up with our works. And of course, all of the good that we do is because of the grace that we have received, that no one may boast. David says in verse 5, he's praying this royal prayer, and he says to God, render to them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. And Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that's why God is so angry, because what can be known about God is made plain to them. And so this is what we see with Paul and with David. Sin is not regarding God. Do you see that in verse 5? Sin is not regarding God. Sin is not wanting God in your thoughts. Sin is ignoring the work of God in His glorious creation. Oh, there was a big bang. There was a bunch of nothing and it exploded, and that's how we have grasshoppers. What? Sin is ignoring the work of God in creation. Sin is not being grateful for the cross, not being thankful for the olive branch that God has extended to you in Jesus Christ. One theologian, Jerry Walls, he says this: as astounding as this is to contemplate, some human beings may refuse the gift of perfect love. They may choose not to welcome God into their lives. They may choose to reject the Trinitarian God of eternal love, the creator of the universe who gave His Son in order to give us eternal life with Him. End quote. It is astounding that some people refuse perfect love. But some do. There will be people who persist in their ingratitude. There will be people who persist in their rebellion. And David says, in the end, God will tear them down. Everlasting destruction is their future. And recovery will be impossible. This is not just the message of Psalm 28, verse 5. It's really, from one vantage point, the message of the entire Psalter, Psalm 1 through 150. This type of language is used all over the place. Psalm 1, the way of the wicked will perish, God says. Psalm 2, God shall break the wicked with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And if you flip a bunch of pages, you get to Psalm 149. God will execute vengeance on the nations who despise him. However, while there's breath in our lungs, breath in their lungs, the lungs of the wicked, there is hope. Psalm 7, verse 12, if a person does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. But do you see the implication there? If a person won't repent, God will sharpen his sword. But if he does repent, God will return the sword to its sheath. It is appropriate for Christians to pray this along with David. I had the unfortunate experience of seeing a few seconds of the opening ceremony of the Olympics. I wasn't really sure what I was watching, but some words came to mind. Debauchery was one of them. It seemed to be an attempt to mock Christianity, from what I could see. It was a celebration of filth. It was lame and sad and gross. It seemed to be a bunch of people who hate the image of God. And here I am studying Psalm 28, and the first thought in my head, maybe not the first, but the second or third thought was, God, give to them according to their work. Father, give to them according to the evil of their deeds. Render to them their due reward. When Saul was persecuting the church, when he was dragging men and women off into prison, when he was endorsing and applauding the execution of Stephen, it would have been right and good for the Christians who knew about it to say, Father, tear down Saul and build him up no more. But never forget that becoming a Christian means dying. Never forget that becoming a Christian means being crucified with Jesus Christ. It means being united to him in a death like his. It means that the old you dies and a new you is born. So we can pray for the lost. We can pray for all of the wicked who were doing whatever they were doing at the Olympics. And we can say, Father, destroy those wicked people in the death of your son, Jesus, so that you might raise them to new life. Father, tear them down and then build them up gloriously into a new creation. We can pray that way. And the next part of our prayer can be, if that's not your will, then take them out. If that's not your will, tear them down and judge them according to their evil works. We must learn to pray this royal prayer. And someone might say, time out. Time out, Pastor Rob. Hold on a minute. Isn't there a danger that we might start to pray with vindictive hearts? I mean, what's to stop me taking from Psalm 28, verse 5, and using it kind of like a Bible voodoo doll and just asking God to rain down curses on all the people that I don't happen to like? That's a pretty good question. So look at the next verse. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. So combine these two. Father, tear down the wicked and may your name be praised. You cannot have a bitter and vindictive heart and bless the name of God with the same breath. Are you with me, church? David understands that it is the mercy of God which keeps him from being dragged off with the wicked. This is how you assess your heart, okay? We want the wicked to repent of their sin and to receive pardon for all their many sins and be brought into the family of God. But if they won't, we want God to dispense perfect justice. We want God to tear them down. Do you see that David's heart is not filled with hatred? It's not filled with malice, because his very next sentence is worship. His very next words are filled with love for God and gratitude for mercy. I know, Lord, that I am not any better than them. And you've heard my pleas for mercy, and I know that you will not be deaf to their pleas for mercy if they're offered up. If they cry out to you, God, be merciful to them. And if they don't, tear them down. This is how we pray. All together now. Oh, so this is how we do it. Prayer is crying out to God. I need help. Don't give me the cold shoulder. Prayer is directed towards the rock of your salvation. He never changes. He's the same. He's so strong. He's so powerful. He's so stable. He provides water for you. Prayer involves asking God for mercy, and prayer also involves asking him to judge the wicked. Don't lump me together with them. I want nothing to do with those unrighteous people. Judge them according to their works. Tear them down. Kill them in Christ. May they die with Jesus and be raised to new life. And if that doesn't happen, take them out. Prayer, of course, is praising God. Blessed be the name. Blessed be God. That's royal prayer. Verse 7 and 8. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Of course, strength and shield connect with God's rock likeness. Earlier in verse 2, David asks for help, and here he says, I am helped. I don't think David wrote the first half of this psalm and then sometime later came back to finish it off. In other words, nothing changed in his circumstances, but he has experienced the comfort of God, and he knows that God is on his side. God has heard him. He experiences that. That's what happens when you pray royal prayer. You go to the Lord in your mess with all your problems, with your stress and your concerns and your doubt, and as you are praying, you go, I know I'm being helped. Even now, I'm being helped. My heart trusts you. This prayer is a model for walking by faith and not by sight. I love to see here David singing as well. A couple of Wednesdays ago, we learned All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And we've been singing it the last few Sundays. And yesterday, I made the announcement in my house. Maybe it wasn't yesterday. It was a couple days ago. I said, kids! And of course, they all run to attention. Yes, sir, Father. Kids, litter box or litter boxes. And they did it promptly and sincerely. And one of them was starting to sing, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. All hail the power of Jesus' Name. I have this scoop in my hand. Digging out poop in little bits of sand. Okay, never, I'm done. This is not in my notes. We want, Rebecca and I, all of you, we want our kids cleaning and exalting in God. That's what we want. You want to be exalting God when you're doing something you don't enjoy. Exalting God when you're eating a steak. Exalting God in your car. Our heart should be exalting in our God. The phrase, he is the saving refuge of his anointed, is a good reminder that King David was a representative of the people. And we've seen this in previous weeks, and we see it all over the Psalms, but it's worth noting the principle once more. As goes the king, so goes the people. When David was victorious in the battle, the people were secure. If God was David's rock, David's strength, David's shield, David's help, then that would be true for Israel as well. What the representative is, the people are. This translates to Jesus in the New Testament, of course. He is righteous. I am found in him, which means I am righteous. He is holy. I'm united to him by faith, which means I am holy. And so we see this really awesome idea of someone representing us, someone standing in our place. That's how David functioned, and that's how Christ functions. David concludes his prayer, verse 9, "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." David's royal prayer ends with the awareness that his people, the ones that he represents, they have ongoing needs. They need to be saved. They need blessing. They need to be provided for and corrected and admonished and brought to green grass, because we're sheep that wander away, and the people need to be carried. This is you and me. Some of you are grieving the loss of a spouse. There are some in our midst dealing with chronic pain. There are some here with marriages that are a mess. There are some with unrelenting financial stress. There are some with wayward children. There are some who feel spiritually cold. There are some who are feeling anxious about the future. And this is what makes David's prayer so uplifting, so instructive. Oh Lord, my rock, be their shepherd and carry them forever. All together now. So that's how you do it. How do I pray? Three words. Father, carry me. Father, carry me. Jesus, carry me. Holy Spirit, carry me. This sermon is called Royal Prayer because it shows us how David the king prayed. It teaches us, the children of the king, princes and princesses, how to pray. And finally, it points us to the final Davidic king, Jesus, who is praying for you right now. Theologian Louis Burkhoff, this is tremendous. He says this, "It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our prayer life. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious and against the enemies which threaten us that we don't even notice. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end." He is praying for you right now. Remember when he prayed for Peter? "Peter, I'm praying for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Do you have any reason to doubt that he's not praying that for you as well? Peter came through a very hard thing, still believing. Why? Because he was so great? Because he was a rock? No, because his rock was praying for him. One of my favorite quotes of all time, I've shared this with you guys many times, Robert Murray McShane: "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. The distance doesn't matter. He's praying for me." What is our hope? That we get good at prayer? No. Our hope is in the royal prayer. King Jesus, who died and rose again and prays for us even now. Amen. Let's pray.